May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. We have bowed down and fallen, or they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because of your amazing grace, your grace that is greater than all of our sins, your grace that transformed us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, grace that delivered us from the wrath to come, grace that freed us from our bondage to the evil one, grace by which we were saved, and how we rejoice today, Father, through your Son, Jesus, that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son, to rejoice in the one who is the light of the world, who came and preached peace to us when we were far off, and how we rejoice that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this very day, Father, we do boast, but we do not boast in ourselves, we boast in you. That you are a God of kindness and love and mercy, a God who forgives sinners, a God who promises that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we rejoice, Father, as your children, to trust you, like the psalmist, to know that in our troubles we can turn to you, our Almighty God, that you're working in our lives to make us like Christ, perfecting your power in our weakness. That you are a very present help in our trouble. That you're at work as the God whose sovereignty rules over everything. At work, Father, bringing good in even the difficulties and failures and challenges and losses of our lives. Working good in everything. Summing up all things in Christ. That he would have the first place in everything. And it is our desire to worship your Son, Jesus. To adore him as our Savior, to confess him as our Lord, and to rejoice that we as your people know that in the midst of all of our difficulties, you are working to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we have this simple prayer, Father, save, O Lord. It is very familiar to us. We called on the name of the Lord and were saved. And we have many times prayed just like that as your children. Deliver us, Lord, and how we need your deliverance even this day, and your sustaining hand to enable us to persevere so that we would press on for Christ and not lose heart, that there would be for your people today comfort and encouragement and uplifting by the Holy Spirit through your word. And what a privilege it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to commit our morning to you, Father, that your Son would be magnified, and that we would declare the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness and into light. What a joy it is to meet as your people, to commit the morning to you, and how we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, I am so excited. I'm so excited about today having Greg Kokel here to deliver our Sunday message. Greg's here with his wife, Steece, and his daughters, Annabeth and Eva. They were sitting right up here. They're darling, beautiful kids, and we're glad to have them. They live in Thousand Oaks, which is a great asset that we may plumb with them later. Founder and president of Standard Reason, Greg Kokel started out thinking he was too smart to become a Christian, but he ended up giving his life to Christ and the defense of the Christian faith. The core of Greg's speaking and writing is that Christianity can compete in the marketplace of ideas when it's properly understood and properly articulated. Greg has been interviewed on CNN and the BBC, plus a number of faith-based television and radio programs, including Focus on the Family. He also had a lively one-hour national televised debate with New Age guru Deepak Chopra. I listened to it last night. You can hear it on YouTube, and it is a great interview. There's a lot of material, I've got to say, a lot of material that Greg has on YouTube, and it's a fabulous thing to see and learn from. Greg has dual master's degrees in religion and Christian apologetics. He hosts a weekly apologetics call-in radio talk show on KBRT. We don't get KBRT here, but you can get it online. You can listen to it live on Tuesdays? Yeah, okay, so, but I think the time of it is Tuesdays or is it Thursdays? Tuesday nights, yeah. Anyway, lastly. There we go. I just wanted to make sure that was up there. Last, you may recognize the people in this picture taken on Easter 1989. That's Greg dedicating our two sons, Cliff and Rich, at Hope Chapel, Hermosa Beach. We invited them to attend today. We invited both of them to attend today. Unfortunately, our son Rich and his family are out with a cold, but my other son Cliff and his family are here with us, and I'm just tickled that they could join us. And I got to say that their lives are proof that prayer works, because that's what we were praying for that day, that they would come to live in Christ. So let's give a warm welcome to Greg Kokel.
Jonathan, that was great. Thank you. Wow. I recognized Jonathan immediately when I saw him a few weeks ago, because he's still got all his hair. After all those years, he's still got as more than I could say for myself, as it turns out. You guys sound, good morning. Sound awake. I'm just kind of almost there. I'm not a morning person. Oh, some woman said to me, "Mr. Kokel, you must have a great quiet time in the morning." I said, "Frankly, ma'am, before my first cup of coffee, I'm an atheist." So I had my coffee just before we came down the hill, and caffeine's getting in my bloodstream. Actually, when I got here, I was a Jehovah's Witness. You didn't know that, Jonathan, but I'm squared away now. I'm ready to rock and roll here. I get a chance to speak at a lot of conferences. That is particular kinds of conferences where PhDs and academics of all kind, really smart people, I don't have a PhD, really smart guys come up and they give content and information regarding the challenges that are being leveled against Christianity in our culture today. And there's lots of different challenges, okay? And these guys, I'm telling you, we got a great team of people that have really stepped up, and we've got tremendous answers to the biggest challenges, okay? But there's a problem with these conferences, because there's always something missing. And when people go to the conferences, and some of you may have gone to things like this, after a day or two or three maybe of all of this information, you feel like the guy in the Far Side cartoon. You know, he's in the math class, he got the formulas on the board, and he raises his hand and he said, "Professor, could I please be excused? My brain is full," you know, overwhelmed with all the information. And so you get all this stuff, and then you wonder, how do I use it? How do I get in a conversation with somebody in a way that doesn't seem weird, where I won't get overwhelmed, and where I can kind of get some of this into play? And so there's what's missing in conferences like this is a bridge from the content to the conversation, or from maybe the scholarship to the relationship, the person that you're talking to. And they invite me for the final session so I can present that bridge. I can give a method that allows those students, conferees, to get that information into play in conversations in a productive and easy way. And that's what I want to do for you this morning. I want to give you, I'm going to make you a promise here this morning. I want to give you a game plan that will allow you to converse with confidence in any situation. No matter how little you think you know, or how knowledgeable or aggressive or even obnoxious the other person happens to be, all right? It's a game plan that trades on a very simple concept that we find in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Just make note of the verse. You can look it up later. Here's what Paul says. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Be smart. You got somebody who's outside of our conviction, fine. Be smart when you talk with them. Make the most of the opportunity, he adds. Your speech should always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you know how to respond to each person. The game plan I want to give you in just a summary fashion is going to fulfill that promise I made just in the next 40 or 50 minutes and will allow you to respond in that fashion to different people that you encounter. Now, some of you are going to sign up for this course coming up, and I think this is fabulous because all you're going to get is a taste of this. But if you like what you hear today, you want to take the full course, and that's going to be a six-week-long thing. You can sign up on the outside. But before I get into the details, I want to say something that is going to surprise a lot of you, because I think part of what we need to do is we need to reset our perspective or our goal a little bit. So I'm going to say something here that's going to surprise a lot of you, because you don't expect a guy like me to say this, but let me just say it and then I'll explain it. I never have it as a goal. Whenever I get in a conversation with somebody I hope to have a spiritual impact on, I never have it as a goal to lead that person to Christ. I don't even have it as a goal in that particular conversation to necessarily even get to the gospel. Now, do I want them to come to Christ? Absolutely. Do you need the gospel for that? Absolutely. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But I'm just going to tell you something. I've been a Christian 43 years, and most of that I've been involved in kind of public ministry, engaging the culture with the claims of Christ. And the culture has changed radically in the last 40 years. I mean, it used to be we could just give the simple gospel and people knew what you were talking about, but the gospel's not simple anymore. You say the words of the simple gospel, people hear the words, and it sounds like religious noise to them. They don't know what it means. Not only that, you got a whole bunch of people in culture writing bestseller books that's pushing back. It's a full court press on just about every single thing that we hold to be true with regards to Christianity. And half of these guys writing books have British accents, so they're even that much more convincing. And so what you have then is a lot of obstacles that are in the way. Even if people did understand the simple gospel, they are not inclined to take it seriously because of these writings, and that maybe they didn't read them, but they know they're out there, and they think the smart guys have weighed in and found us wanting. Now, that's not been the case, but that's the impression. Okay, so that's another objection or another difficulty with kind of just getting right to the gospel. Here's a third difficulty that maybe you can relate to more personally. And that is, if I told you I was going to give you a game plan that was going to allow you to go for the gold, close the deal, get people to sign on the dotted line, well, you would smile and say, praise the Lord, and take notes, and then you wouldn't do it. And I know why you wouldn't do it. The idea of going to the end game right away frightens you. It's discomforting. Hey, I understand that. I get it. And so consequently, because of that concern, I have modified my goal. But I've modified my goal because I have a different frame of mind about the entire enterprise. I had a realization, I don't know, maybe it was 15 years ago. It's hard to pinpoint the exact date. But something began to distill in my mind about this whole process of engaging others with the claims of Jesus of Nazareth and trying to get them to think about him, because I think he's worth thinking about. And here is the realization, and you can just write this down. Before there can be any harvest, there always has to be a season of, let's just say, gardening, okay? Before any harvest in any person's life, there has got to be a season of gardening. Now, I became a follower of Christ when I was in college. I was 23 years old. And I don't know about you folk, but any of you who became a follower of Christ later in life or as an adult or whatever, you know, you didn't go from 0 to 60, you know, in 3 minutes. Rather, it takes a period of time. You get the idea, you think about it, you ask questions, you set it aside, then you come back to it. There is a period of time that you're going through to assess this information and these new ideas. Other people are coming in your life, maybe offering some thoughts, challenging you in some way. What are they doing? They're gardening. And when the harvest is ready in any individual life, so I'm going to tell you a secret, the harvesting is easy. I could never figure out how anybody could make money selling cherries. You know, the grocery store, and you pay $3.50 for a thing of cherries. I said, man, do you know how long it takes to pick cherries? $3.50 at the grocery store, that means it's $1.50 they're getting the pickers, right? Who knows? How can you make any money picking cherries? And I found out nobody picks cherries. You know how they get cherries? They have a machine that puts a tarp under the cherry tree, reaches out with a metal arm, grabs the trunk, and shakes it. And guess what? All of the ripe cherries fall on the tarp, get funneled down in the baskets, and the baskets get carted away. When I found that out, I thought they're charging too much for those cherries now. The point is when the fruit is ripe, the harvest is easy. And you see, a lot of people who are kind of harvester types, God puts them in a circumstance to bump up against the fruit falls into the basket, they think it's easy. And what they don't realize is there has been a season of gardening that has gone on before that allowed that harvest to take place. Now, I want you to think about this. If there are really two seasons, season of gardening and a season of harvest, then there are probably two different kinds of workers, aren't there? You have harvesters, of course. We all know that. But you also have gardeners. And the gardening is the hard work. That is, it takes the longer time in any person's life, right? And when I realized this, it suddenly occurred to me, maybe most of the people in the body of Christ are not harvesters, but rather gardeners. And if our way of approaching people who don't know Christ is kind of harvest mentality, you know, let's go out, share the Lord, try to get them to close the deal, well, we're missing something important. And not only that, all of you who are nervous about closing the deal are sitting on the bench and you're not in play. I realized that I'm not a harvester. I realized that I was a gardener. And when I realized I was a gardener and that there's a real important part of gardening in people's lives, and gardening is just, there are occasions of doing a little. Pull a weed, water a little bit, add some fertilizer, move on. Next day, do a little of the same. Then my involvement with those who don't know Christ may end up looking a bit like that. People I encounter, I do a little bit here, I do a little bit there. I don't have to do the whole job because it takes a while for any plant to come to the point of harvest. Now, what's really interesting about this is about a year ago, I stumbled on a passage, actually a statement of Jesus in a passage I was very familiar with, but it never registered to me like this. And it was John chapter 4, you know, the woman at the well. And Jesus has this unusual encounter with this woman. The disciples are off getting food. He's talking to this woman. She is impressed by him, and she goes off to the town of Sychar right there across the field to tell people about this prophet she's encountered. And the disciples then come up, and they're mystified why the rabbi is talking to a woman. Culturally, that was a little bit unusual. But then Jesus said to them, he said, you say there are 3 months, and then comes the harvest. I say, look, the fields are white with harvest. Now, I think some Christians have misunderstood that to mean that Jesus was teaching every field is always white with harvest. I don't think that was his point. I think he was saying that field was ripe with harvest. In fact, he's probably referring to the people now coming across the field with all their white robes on, being led by the woman at the well. That's probably what's going on there. But here they are, ready. And he tells his disciples, you are about to reap where you did not sow. Somebody else has done the heavy lifting. You're going to pluck the cherries. They're going to fall from the tree right in the basket. But he also adds another statement to the conversation. He said, so that the one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together. One harvest, two seasons. Gardening, harvesting. One team, two different jobs. Gardening, harvesting. I have a feeling that most of you in this room are gardeners and you didn't know it. And you were frustrated because you thought what was expected of you was to always try to get the harvest when the harvest is not ready. And that just troubled you, annoyed you, bothered you, and so you give up. And so the game plan that I want to offer you will allow you to garden. And in fact, as a result of this, I have changed my entire perspective on engaging others. Okay? And I express this perspective whenever I'm speaking to a non-Christian audience. Now, I've spoken on more than 70 college and university campuses around the country, some overseas. And almost always when I start out the talk or lecture, whatever I'm giving, I always start with this introduction. Here's what I say. I say, I'm here tonight because my life has been changed by an ancient teacher. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And 40-some years ago, when I was a student at UCLA, I began to think about the kinds of claims that Jesus made about the world, the kind of claims he made about himself, and the claim that he made of my own life. And after a long time of thinking and asking questions and pushing back, I finally came to the conclusion that Jesus got it right, that he saw the world the way it really was, and so I decided to follow him, and I've been doing that for over 4 decades now, and I've been trying to help other people to follow him as well. Now, I just want to tell you, I tell the audience, I just want you to know I'm not here to convert you tonight. Now, in other words, I'm telling them I'm not going for the gold. I'm not going to go for the harvest. I'm going to do what? Garden. So in so many words, that's what I'm telling them. I'm not here to convert you tonight. You see a collective sigh of relief. I tell them I have a more modest goal. I just want to put a stone in your shoe. I just want to annoy you in a good way. Now, they expect the Christian to annoy them, right? And they all kind of chuckle when I say that. So I'm your guy. I'm going to annoy you, but you're going to thank me when I'm done. I want you walking out of here, I tell them, kind of hobbling along, bugged by something that I said that's kind of stuck with you because I think Jesus is worth thinking about, and I hope I can give you something. And if in this whatever lecture or whatever I offer over the next hour and the Q&A that happens afterwards, if I can just give something to someone that annoys them in a good way, I'm glad. I'm happy. What if nobody comes to Christ? That's not my business. I'm gardening. Guess whose business is it as to who comes to Christ? God's business, not mine. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, does this guy ever get to the gospel? How do you get to the gospel? When do you get to the gospel on your system? Well, I'll tell you, it's very simple. I get to the gospel whenever I want. And what I mean by that, and I know it sounds a little cheeky, but what I mean by that is I am not artificially forced to get this out to justify the conversation, you know. No matter which way it goes, the guy wants to leave. Wait a minute. Jesus loves you, has a plan for your life, and you believe in him, you go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. Whew, got that squared away. Well, that's not communication. That's just noise. I do not feel obliged to do that is my point. What I feel like doing is meeting the need that God presents to me at the moment, do a little gardening, and if I can get them thinking, fine, I'm satisfied. Because my suspicion is that God, who is in charge of the whole enterprise, is going to take that person I've just talked to and bring other gardeners, maybe you, into their life to do a little gardening. So as a team, we bring this person along until he's ready, and then God brings a harvester to bump into the fruit. There it is. See how that works. So that the one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together. So we're all on the same team. Okay, now what? Well, this is where your game plan comes in. The game plan that will allow you to converse with confidence in any situation, no matter how little you know or how educated or aggressive or obnoxious the other person happens to be. I want to give you an example of how this works out, I put this game plan in play. I'll give you a picture of it, then I'll go into the details, okay? We have a property that was in our family since 1960. It's in northern Wisconsin. It's a very humble place. We call it the cabin on the lake, but I know if I say that, you're going to picture something that's very different. Although the lake is really nice, but the cabin is pretty, we call it basic. Yeah, did you say rundown? That's my daughter. But we like it. We like going up there. I went up there as a kid, spent summers up there, and I like to fish. I'm a bass fisherman, and this is about the only time I actually get to bass fish. And this particular time when I went up, it's before we had our girls, I caught the largest smallmouth bass in my life at the time. Now, that was 4 pounds, 2 ounces. I was out with a local pastor. I got a 4-pound smallie. I was really jazzed. He took a snap of it, you know, and I wanted to get this this snap kind of digitized because this was before my digital days, and I wanted to show it up on the screen at his church where I was going to be speaking the following weekend, you know, and to flex my fishing muscles kind of thing. Now, just to let you know, I've got eight smallmouth over 5 pounds since then. So I've improved my bragging rights. One, almost six. But I was really thrilled about this. So we took the film in, and my wife was with me. There's a young lady behind the counter who was wearing a large pentagram around her neck. A pentagram is oftentimes an occultic symbol. And so I asked her about it. I said, does that jewelry have religious significance? She said, yes, it does. The five-pointed star, stand for earth, wind, fire, water, and spirit. Now, so now the alarms are going off in my head. You know, I'm familiar with this. But I asked her, I said, you know, I'm really interested if it has religious significance to you personally, because some people wear jewelry like a cross and it doesn't mean anything. And she said, yes, it does. I'm a pagan. Now, I'm a trained professional, right? And but this actually caught my wife a little by surprise. And she let out a laugh when she heard the girl call herself a pagan. And then she caught herself immediately. She said, I'm sorry. My wife is here. You probably don't want me to introduce you right now, do you? This is probably not a good time. She said, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to be rude, but I never heard anybody admit it before. You know, she'd only heard the word pagan when her girlfriends would call her kids in. Get in here, you bunch of pagans. You know, that kind of thing. Now, the lady wasn't offended. She said, oh, no problem, it's all right. And then she went on to explain that her religious view is an earth religion. And as she's talking, I finally realized that I'm talking to a witch. And so I asked her, are you a witch? And she said, yes, I am. And then went on to explain, as a witch, she respects all life. Now, of course, when she told me that, I realized, oh, if she respects all life, she's probably pro-life with regards to the abortion question. And that's actually the case for most witches, from what I understand. So I asked her that, and she said, no, I'm pro-choice. I said, isn't it unusual for a witch to be pro-choice? She said, well, it is. And then she qualified her view. She said, you know, I could never do that, referring to abortion. I could never kill a baby. These were her words. Now, it stands to reason, the organization I represent, we have training material called Making Abortion Unthinkable, The Art of Pro-Life Persuasion, which we make the case philosophically, scientifically, not religiously, we don't go there, we don't need to, that abortion takes the life of an innocent human being without proper justification. So, baby killing, if you will, but we don't use that language, because we don't want it to seem like we're trying to make our point using loaded rhetoric or something like that. But now, I'm not the one introducing the phrase baby killing into the conversation about abortion, right? It is the pro-abortion person who is using the phrase baby killing to describe abortion. Now, one thing I hope you get from our conversation today is that you see the importance of listening in the conversations you're in with other people, because they're going to give you things that you can work with. She has just given me, in a sense, the liberty of describing abortion as baby killing. So I'm not going to use this word abortion anymore, am I? I'm going to use the what? Baby killing. She said, I know I could never do that. I could never kill a baby. And then she gives the reason why. She says, I would not want anything bad to come back on me. Now, I don't know about you. That strikes me as an odd reason not to be. I'm not going to kill any. You never know what's going to happen to you when you start killing. You know. I didn't bring that up to her, but it just struck me as odd. But I said, well, maybe you wouldn't kill a baby, but we should stop other people from killing babies. And she said, well, I think people should have a choice. Now, what is the choice we're talking about? The choice to kill babies, right, on her terms. I said, well, and that's what I asked her. You mean people should have a choice to kill babies? And she said, well, I think all things should be taken into consideration. I'm chuckling right now because maybe you, I don't know if you noticed this, but this conversation is getting more and more weird, right? Because we're not talking about abortion in the abstract, we're talking about killing babies. But every time we move forward, she is bringing out another standard kind of justification for the pro-choice view, but she's tying it to killing babies, and it's starting to sound weird. But she's not listening. She said people should have a choice to kill babies, and she said, I think all things should be taken into consideration. And I said, okay, what would be a reasonable consideration to make it okay to kill a baby? And she says, incest. Okay, good. Now, once again, it's all the pro-choice slogans. Now, I'm not putting that down. I'm just making an observation. She is doing like many Christians do. We get into conversations, and we're belting out our little slogans, and we are not thinking about what we're saying. And if somebody gets us off our sloganeering, we don't understand our view deeply enough to be able to respond and put it in other words. We get off track, and she's just running through the things. So I said, okay, remember she said incest. I said, so let me see if I understand your view. If I had a 2-year-old standing next to me here, or even a 6-month-old who had been conceived by incest, on your view, I should be allowed to kill this baby. Is that correct? Now let me ask you a question. Is that a fair application of her view? Absolutely. And in fact, if it wasn't, I'm asking her if I'm understanding correctly. She can correct me if she wants. She did not correct me because that was her view. But it did stop her in her tracks. And it just got her thinking. And she was a long pause. And finally she said, I'd have mixed feelings about that is what she said. And I'm thinking, good, at least. At least mixed feelings, you know. Now the line is growing behind me. And I realize that I am interfering now with her work product, and my opportunity as a gardener has come to an end. Now, had I been of a different persuasion, I might have said, hey, I haven't got to the gospel yet. Sit down. Listen up. You might learn something. No, I didn't do that. I wasn't under that artificial pressure. I could take the opportunity that God had given me there, do the best with it, maybe put a stone in her shoe, and then move on. Prayed for her, went back to the car, took notes of the whole conversation. Remember that, honey? So I didn't get it wrong, you know, when I'm telling you all about it. But leave it to the Lord and his sovereignty. Okay. Now, in my notes at this point, I mentioned she was doing most of the work is what it used to say in my notes. She was doing most of the work. And I started thinking about it. I thought, what do you mean most of the work? That implies I was doing some of the work. She was doing the majority of it, but I wasn't doing any work. I was relaxed. It was cool, calm, and collected. No big deal. We weren't having a fight. There was no lines drawn in the sand. Nobody's defending turf. We're not anxious or angry or anything like that. When she said she was a witch, I didn't go, hey, witch, a witch, incoming, stand back, you know, do the Monty Python routine. No, I just let it go. And, but then I thought about, so I changed my notes. She was doing all the work. And then I thought, wait a minute, she wasn't doing any work either. Neither of us were doing any work. We were just having a conversation. And that's exactly the way I want it to go. This is the advantage of using a tactical approach. And the goal, simply put, of using a tactical approach is to put... in a certain sense, put yourself in the driver's seat. You want to be in the driver's seat of the conversation. You want to be directing that conversation the way you want it to go. It doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious. It doesn't mean you have to be manipulative. It doesn't mean you have to be controlling. But you can manage the conversation. So that's the goal. How can we stay in the driver's seat in a way like that, where people feel comfortable with it? Okay. This is the value of the tactical approach. And we have lots of different tactics that stand to reason. We have tactics that have names like suicide, taking the roof off, just the facts, ma'am, Rhodes Scholar, steamroller. These are all maneuvers in conversation. I've actually written a book on it called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Conviction. This will be the core, I think, of the material you'll be covering the next week. Now I'm going to say something that's going to make me feel a little bit uncomfortable, but not too bad, okay? Here's what I'm going to say, and then I'll tell you why. I think everybody in this room needs to get a copy of this. Now, why does that make me feel a little bit uncomfortable? Because my name's at the bottom. okay? Oh, yeah, of course. He's getting the royalty, right? Well, listen, I don't care about the... Well, I actually do a little bit about the royalty. Listen, all the royalties go to starving children. Mine. I don't care whose name is on the bottom of this. I would still say exactly the same thing. Because I've had so many people that have told me this book changed everything about the way that I engage. Okay? So that's my encouragement to you, to consider getting a hold of the tactics. We have some in the back as you go out. But it is a tool that will help you to maneuver in conversations in a way that you never have been able to do before, in particular to stay in the driver's seat. Now, it says a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. There is one tactic that really is the core of the game plan. All the other ones I mentioned abet the game plan, but one tactic is the core of it. It is the easiest tactic imaginable to stop a challenger in their tracks, to turn the tables, to get them thinking, and to put you back in the driver's seat. And the tactic has a name, and the name of the tactic is Columbo. As in the infamous Lieutenant Columbo, remember him? Like 3 decades ago, or maybe 4 now, as I get grayer, I got to add another decade. He shows up at the crime scene, right, with a trench coat like this one. Looks like he slept in it. Maybe he did, I don't know. I got mine at Salvation Army. Whenever you buy something at Salvation Army, you always want to check the pockets because you never know what you're going to... Wait a minute, what's this? Oh my gosh! Perfect! Columbo has a cigar, right? Now look, this is plastic. Okay, don't worry about it. I actually hate cigars. Whenever I get a cigar, a real one, I always dispose of it. Destroy it by fire. Completely, you know, I don't want anybody to stumble, right? So Columbo's got a cigar. He's also got a pad of paper, but he can't use his pad of paper. Why not? He doesn't have a pen or a pencil. He's got to bum a pen or pencil off of somebody. So here is a guy who shows up in the crime scene. He doesn't look like he can think his way out of a wet paper bag. He's walking around, and he's scratching his head, and he's mumbling to himself. But he's stupid, but he's stupid like a fox, right? Because he's got a plan. And at some point, he'll pause, put his hand to furrowed brow like he's deep in painful thought, and he'll say something like this. I don't know. There's something about this thing that bothers me. Do you mind if I ask you a question? You know how he does that, right? He asks a question. Gets his answer back. Hey, you're very intelligent. You don't look very intelligent, but you are very... One more thing. And then he one more things him to death, right? Question after question, and they get upset. They get annoyed. He said, I'm sorry. It's because I'm asking all these questions, but I can't help it. It's a habit. And this is a habit that you ought to get into. The key to the Columbo tactic is that the Christian goes on the offensive in an inoffensive way with carefully selected questions that advance the conversation. Let me say that again. You go on the offensive in an inoffensive way with carefully selected questions that advance the conversation. Now, why questions? Well, questions are polite, for one. You start to draw somebody out by asking about them. You know, it's just good manners. Right? Interested is interesting. Secondly, questions will get you valuable information that will help you to know where to go in the rest of the conversation. But third, and maybe most importantly, is that questions put you in the driver's seat of the conversation. I've been doing talk radio for almost 26 years. Just next week, I finish up my 26th year. And I do a significant amount of interviews. So how can I manage and control the way those interviews go? As the host, I ask questions, and if one line of questioning peters out, I just go in a different direction, okay? Questions keep you in the driver's seat without having the other person feel like they've been driven. It's not manipulation, it's management, okay? Now, there are 3 uses to Columbo. That is 3 particular ways that we consciously and intentionally will use questions to navigate in the conversation. I only have time to give you 2 of those uses. The third is in the book extensively, but the 2 will get you going. It will fulfill my promise to you, okay? And in fact, each of those 2 uses, I'm going to give you a model question for. So we're going to make it very, very simple for you. Columbo is going to be your game plan, and these two uses are going to be your steps in the game plan. So when you sit down next to somebody in an airplane, or you know, talking with somebody in the store, or you have your Uncle Charlie the atheist over for Easter dinner, or whatever, you want to make a difference, this is the game plan that I want you to employ. So the first use of Columbo is to gather information. The first use of Columbo is to gather information. So when Columbo shows up at the crime scene, he's got a dead body. That's it. He's got to get more information before he has any idea how to continue and solve the crime. The same thing is the circumstance here. Oftentimes we're thinking, we meet somebody, okay, I want to get the gospel out if we feel aggressive. I want to get the gospel out. And oftentimes that feels aggressive to them too, which is probably not a good deal. What about instead if you made a point initially just to gather information, just to get the lay of the land, just to find out about the other person, just to get an idea of what their beliefs are? How about that? Is there any pressure on you if you're gathering information? No, you got nothing on the line. It's easy. You're doing most of the listening, right? So the first step of our game plan is to gather information. All right, and the model question I'm going to give you, and it's a very, very general question, is what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Now, this can be used in lots and lots of different ways, okay? When I sit down on the airplane next to somebody, I'm not a real aggressive person on the airplane, okay? I'm not like the kind of guy who shares my convictions with every person who sits down. I'm not reading my Bible so I can hold it up, and any questions, you know, one of those things. I had a gentleman named John who was sitting next to me. He was in mid-30s, young professional. We got in a conversation, and so I'm just drawing him out with my game plan. I'm finding out about him, and one of the things I found out about him was that he was not a Christian. I told him he asked, what are you doing, where are you going, and I tell him what I do, and then that's how they kind of sometimes find out that I know the Lord or I care about thoughtful Christianity or whatever. But he says, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not. Do you think that's good information for me to have? Absolutely. He said, actually, I used to be a preacher's kid. I said, John, how do you used to be a preacher's kid? Did your dad die? He said, no, my dad's still alive. But he's no longer a preacher. Oh, okay. And he's no longer a Christian. Do you think that's valuable to know? Can you imagine if I would have jumped in here with just a quick gospel presentation without gathering some information and finding out where he was at, what would he have said to me? He would have probably thought, been there, done that, and it hurt. And this guy had a lot of baggage, and I let him talk, and I drew him out with questions gently, asking about his experience, and he really unloaded. And towards the end of the initial part of our conversation, he said, you know, people like you, why, you know, people like me? What does he mean by that? Well, people like you who read Bibles on airplanes, right, would really be upset normally with a guy like me. But you're not upset with me. And I appreciate that. You see, I was just willing to listen to him, and as he unloaded, I didn't get defensive for me or for Christianity. I just let him go. When I got off that plane, I had his email in my pocket. That's trust, right? Now, how'd that happen? Well, he had explained that he had read some articles about how the Bible had been changed through translations and stuff. And so I said, well, I actually wrote an article about that. Can I send it to you? He said, sure. I said, where do I send it? Gave me his email. I sent it to him. He sent me back a thank you. I haven't heard from him since. Now, you might be wondering, well, didn't you pursue that? Didn't you follow up? Listen, this guy's already been beaten up by Christians. I'm not going to chase him around the globe. I'm going to give him something to think about. I'm going to put a what? Stone in their shoe, his shoe. And then I'm going to trust him to God. I'm just a gardener. I'm just gardening a little bit. Okay? So the first question is an information gathering question, and it's very, very broad. What do you mean by that? Now, this can be used to draw people out to get basic information. And maybe you got Uncle Charlie's coming over for Easter, and it's always kind of a difficult situation because he's the family atheist. And you've always kind of gone head-to-head with him. Well, how about if this time you just asked him some questions about his own convictions? What do you mean by that? Or some variation. Just let him talk. You cannot deal with somebody else's point of view unless you have a thorough understanding of what it is. It is the first step of critical thinking. You have to get a clear fix on the view itself that you want to assess or critique. Let them talk. Keep asking that question. Any ambiguity that comes up, let them talk. Now, this is also good when people offer a challenge. Like, for example, everything's relative. So Uncle Charlie might say, well, look, everything's relative. Okay, now this is meant to stonewall the Christian. Because if everything's relative, then Christianity is not true in any deep sense, right? And what the temptation is to go after that particular claim and just, you know, heads on with it. All right, everything's not relative, it's absolute. So now you're disagreeing, you're banging heads. But what if you took this approach instead? Uncle Charlie says everything's relative. And you say, what do you mean by that? Now, it's not entirely clear what he means. I've written a book on relativism. The book is titled Relativism. Feet firmly planted in midair. There's some on the table out there. I know what relativism is, but I don't know that he knows what relativism is. So I want to hear what he has to say. And by the way, it's not clear to me what relativism means. I want him to tell me. Everything's relative. What does that mean? But there's another word in this statement that's a bit ambiguous to me. What is it? Everything. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by everything? Now think about this. If he means everything by everything, everything, then isn't the statement everything's relative part of everything? Which would make the statement what? Also relative. You see the problem there? Some of you are looking like, would you say that again a little more slowly? If it went over your head, it might have hit the person behind you. But yeah, so this is a problem. This is a problem. Now, there are all kinds of claims that people make about their own views and against Christianity. And when they make them regarding their own views, we think we have to refute them, or if they make them regarding Christianity, we think we have to defend initially. Now, there is a place for that, but not initially. Initially, you just want to gather information. And whenever there is a claim that's made, you ask the question, what do you mean by that? I do Q&As all the time in universities. And it's amazing how ambiguous the kinds of challenges that are presented are. And I ask the question, clarification. I need some help about this. If you listen to the radio show, and you can do it on podcast, just 2 hours a week, so you guys know this is one LA commute, right? I tell that to people in Iowa, and all they got to do is dodge the cows. They don't understand. 2 hours is a commute? But no, so it's not burdensome. You can get it on our website. You can get it on iTunes or something like that. But this is what people bring challenges, and I need to ask questions to clarify, okay? And so this is the process that I am going through in the first step of my game plan. I want you to think about something. If you're asking a question, who is doing most of the talking? The other person. Who's doing the listening? You are. You don't know what they're going to say. You want to hear what they have to say so you get an idea of the lay of the land. In the case of John, as he's talking to me, telling me his own story, I'm getting kind of a visual picture of a topography, right? His spiritual topography. And I realize there are mines out there. And now I'm in a position to kind of maneuver around the mine so I don't cause trouble, because I don't want to get in fights with people. Here's my basic rule about fighting with people in these kinds of situations. Here's the rule. If I get mad, I lose. All right, there's a tweet. Here's another one. If they get mad, I lose. Actually, you can fit them both into one tweet. How about this? If anybody gets mad, I lose. I do not want to make people angry. This, by the way, is a really good principle for marriage, right? But I'm not going there right now, because my wife is sitting here. So I'm just no added cost. That's just a extra bonus. If anybody gets mad, I lose. So I don't want to get mad. I don't want to get in a fight. I don't want them to get mad. I just want things to be calm, collected, and I'm going to do everything I can to avoid an actual confrontation, because I want them to be in a frame of mind to think about what I'm saying. I'm gardening, after all, right? So I want them to get that. Now, there's something that you need to be aware of that often happens when you ask the question, what do you mean by that? And here I was born in 1950, I'm a 60s kid, you know, so I reach back there for, that's pop culture to me, all right? Sometimes when you ask, what do you mean by that, you're going to get what I call the Simon and Garfunkel response. You know who these guys are? Yeah, some of you, the gray heads, all right. Well, they're experiencing resurgence. They're great musicians, and it's worth listening to them if you're a younger person. Simon and Garfunkel. Anyway, they wrote a song in about 1966. It's called The Sounds of Silence. And this is what you get sometimes when you ask a person, what do you mean by that? You get the sounds of silence, which is surprising to me because you'd think that when people make a statement that they have thought through their statement, they understand what they mean by that, you will be amazed at how many times somebody's coming full of bluster. And then when you ask them, what do you mean by what you just said, the wind goes out of their sails. It's easy to repeat slogans with a lot of attitude. Christians do it too. It's a lot harder to explain one's self. And sometimes just asking the question, what do you mean by that, forces the other person to think more carefully about what they do mean so that their point doesn't seem stronger than it is because of the ambiguity, the lack of clarity. You force them to clarify, okay? So there's a whole bunch more I could say about that, but I'm short on time. The book has, I got like 3 chapters on the Columbo tactic, maybe 4, as I expand on this. Okay, so our first step of our game plan is to gather information. And maybe for the next 4 weeks, this is all you want to do. I'm just going to practice step number 1. I'm not going to engage any more with a person than to try to get their point of view. One thing you'll find when you do this, by the way, you will find 2 things. One, that people are not as clever regarding their own point of view as you might have thought at first. That is, a lot of times they're going to come up, well, they're not even going to be able to explain their point of view. And when they do, second, you're going to find out it's not as scary as you thought it was. But keep in mind, using this question, there's nothing at stake. They're doing the talking. You're not making any claims. It's easy for you. You're safe. That's the point. First use of Columbo, gather information. First question, what do you mean by that? Second use of Columbo. I'm just going to call this reversing the burden of proof. Reversing the burden of proof. Now, burden of proof is the responsibility someone has to give reasons for the view. Okay, so who is it that has the responsibility to give reasons? Well, here's the rule. The one who makes the claim bears the burden. The one who makes the claim bears the burden, especially if it's a controversial claim. So if the state's attorney comes to you and said, you killed the guy, he's making a claim, right? It's a controversial claim. What do you get to say to the attorney? Prove it. Prove it. The burden of proof is on the person who makes the claim. Now, let me tell you why this is important in conversations that we have with other people. I think it has been the Christian's habit in conversations, when somebody else makes an opposing claim to Christianity, we feel we have to refute their view. All they have to do is say it, and they can settle back, and now we've got to refute it. We've got to deal with it. When we do that, we're giving them a free ride. I just want you to know that. We're giving them a free ride. They're making it really easy on them and hard on ourselves. We've adopted the burden of proof when the other person is making the claim. And in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, they got a lot of splaining to do. Right? Who's Ricky Ricardo? I know what you're thinking. Lucy, you cannot be on the show. That's the guy. They got a lot of splaining to do. So we want them to do the splaining for their own view. And this is the second point. We're reversing the burden of proof. What we are not going to do is let them throw their idea into the arena and then walk away as if their job is done. Okay? No, you just anteed up. You're just in the game. Now you got to play a handout. Right? And so I had a guy call me. I was on KFI. You guys know what that more stimulating talk radio. Well, I've been on at least 2 times. And I was being interviewed about intelligent design and creation, and people were calling in, and I had somebody call in and give me a hard time about a Big Bang cosmology, you know, and I said, and I know this is controversial with some people, but, you know, it seems to me a Big Bang needs a Big Banger, you know, so that seems to help my cause. But he was going to try to explain how Big Bang doesn't need a Big Banger and how you can get a universe out of nothing. And then he gave all this gobbledygook. It was if I had more time, I'd read you exactly what he said. And I'm thinking, how do you answer all of this gobbledygook that he just offered? But what was interesting is the way he started, and I pointed this out. I said, you started by saying you could say that, and then you told your story. You're right. You can say anything you want. But giving us good reason to take that story seriously, that's another matter entirely. And that's your job to do. It's not mine. Okay. So this is what I want you to get out of the second use of Columbo. And again, I could give you lots and lots of illustrations of this kind of thing, and I do in the book. But we want the other person, when they make a claim, when they say that something is so, okay, we want them to defend that. We don't want to take the responsibility of going after it. So how do we do that? We ask our second question. And this second question reverses the burden of proof onto the person making the claim, and that's the way it should be. And the second question is, how did you come to that conclusion? Now, how did you come to that conclusion? Or what are your reasons for that? Or something to that effect. We are not going to let them just tell a story. Well, I can explain that, and then they tell their story. Okay, fine, I get it. Now I got a clear idea of what you believe took place, but now I want to know if you have any good reasons to believe what you just told me. And this is something they've got to do as well. What about us? We got to do the same thing when we give our story. I fully acknowledge that, but in the game plan right now, we're not making any claims, are we? We're not putting anything forward. Not at this point. That would be step three, and we don't have time to get into it right now. But all we're doing is asking two kinds of questions, one to gather information and one to get the idea if the person has reasons for their view. That's it. You will be amazed. First of all, when you ask, you'll be amazed when you ask, what are your reasons for the view or something like that? You also get the Simon and Garfunkel response because it presumes the person has thought this through, and most people have not thought their ideas through. Again, both sides of the fence, Christian, non-Christian. So this applies to us as well. But you'll be amazed, and you will just trust me on this. You will be amazed how much progress you can make by doing almost nothing. Just using the game plan. Just asking two questions. What do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion? Because both of these questions forces the other person to think more carefully about what their convictions are and what the reasons for their convictions are. And maybe they have never done that before in their life. And I'm just going to tell you from where I sit, and I've got a master's degree in philosophy and a master's degree in theology apologetics. So I've worked through lots and lots and lots of these issues. I'm just going to tell you, there is nothing like the Christian worldview to make sense of the world. The kinds of things that otherwise thoughtful people believe about God and religion and the rest of reality turn out to be many times almost bizarre and completely indefensible. Now, I'm not looking down my nose at anybody. I'm just telling you this is the way it is. But they've never been challenged to think carefully about their own views. And now you have a game plan that will allow you to get into play. Now there's another step. There's a third use to Columbo, and you can take this further. You can use your questions to make a point, okay? You can use your questions to make a point. So you can make progress making a positive case but using questions. But even if you don't do that, you have a game plan now. You leave with it now. That will allow you to converse with confidence in any situation, no matter how little you know or how knowledgeable or aggressive the other person happens to be. You see, I've fulfilled my responsibility. I've fulfilled my pledge to you. I've given you these two steps, and that's all you need. You can take those two steps. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? Anywhere. And just be a listener. and make headway for the gospel. Whenever you get stuck in a conversation with somebody, take a tip from Lieutenant Colombo. Always ask questions. Lord, thank you for this time. I can't believe we just blasted through an hour. It was so fast, and there's so many more things I wanted to say. I pray that you bring lots of people to this class here in the next few weeks to get more equipped with this information so that they can be more effective gardeners for the gospel's sake and make a difference for your kingdom, for Christ's sake. Before I step down, I want to draw your attention to a card that was handed out to you. If you have this, just grab it real quickly, okay? What I would like to do, I'm here in and out, you know, but what I'd like to do is have a longer relationship with you, and there's three ways we can do it. One is through our website. Stand to Reason is the organization I represent. STR is the acronym. STR.org is the website. Easy. STR.org. We have thousands of pages of information on our website. We have hundreds of video vignettes, some of them, many of them on YouTube as well, but that will help educate you about all matters here to make a sense of your Christian convictions in our culture. Secondly, so that's website. You can also sign up for the podcast, which is great. And we also have two apps that you can get too at the App Store. They're both free. Secondly, I'd like to send you free training material every month. In order to do that, this is our bi-monthly newsletter, Solid Ground, and some of you have a sample of that. Also, on alternating months is a one-page letter called, it's a mentoring letter where I help mentor you in some aspect of your conviction as a Christian. But we need to know where you live in order to send it to you, and that's what this card is for. If you bend this card at the perforation and tear it off, the blue part is a thumbnail sketch of the Colombo tactic I just talked to you about. Put it in your purse or in your Bible or in your, you know, hip pocket or wherever you need to refer to it. So this is for you. The white part's for me. If you fill this out and drop it at the table, then we will send you that free training material, our newsletter and the mentoring letter. But we'll also give you something else. There's a little red booklet back there. It's called Jesus the Only Way, 100 Verses, okay? This is a really controversial issue in our culture right now. We put this booklet together to show that Jesus actually claimed this, that he was the only way, and so did everybody he taught to follow after him. All 100 verses are in this. It's for the reading challenged, right? And also the financially challenged. It's only $2. We're not going to give you this, but what I am going to give you for bringing the card in is a little card that's a summary of the verses, Jesus the Only Way. And we'll just give you this. You give us the card with your name on it, we'll let you have this, and this will be a tool for you. I hope you get the little booklet, has all the verses too. But there's also a card on tactics, a quick study thing on tactics. You might want to look at the book on tactics and the book on relativism are all there. The key here, as far as I'm concerned, is I want you to get what you need to make a difference for the cause of Christ in our culture. Thank you very much, friends.